Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy help already in the place of worship. We're thankful, Lord, for being here and inhabiting Israel's praise. Lord, we would ask now that as we study Thy Word together, that it would be more than a book that we look into, that this would indeed be to us the words of the living God, that we would know Thy voice speaking to our hearts. Lord, speak from heaven, and give us ears to hear on earth and to respond unto Thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. A man was sent by God's providence to Samuel. He didn't know it, but he was about to become the king. When Samuel saw him, and especially Israel, they thought, well, this is certainly a worthy king. He was standing, as it were, head and shoulders above every other king. But it didn't take long for Saul to show his true heart. And in showing his true heart, God removed him from being king. He pronounced that removal, and later he would take his own hand into removing the king. Samuel then was designated by God to choose another king. And he was led by God to go to the house of Jesse. And when Eliab, the son of Jesse, came before him, Samuel thought, surely this is the next king of Israel. And as he pondered that, the Lord spoke to Samuel. And he said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Men, even good men like Samuel, can misjudge other men because all they can do is look on the outward appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. In the parable that we're going to study this morning, we are looking at an instant where if you were to view the two men coming up to the temple to worship, you might say, well, they're both religious men and they're both equally accepted by God. But you would be wrong. Both men came up, and perhaps you would look at both men, you say, well, if I were to choose which one was accepted by God in worship, I would choose the Pharisee. You would be wrong again. God does not look at what we look at. This morning as we come to worship, He is looking at our heart. What kind of a heart did you bring to this service this morning? I can only see the outward man. But God sees what we really are. He sees our motives. He sees our desires. He sees the way that we have come into this building. How have we come? This morning I want you to study with me this parable that He gives concerning the publican and the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. There are a number of things about worship that we can draw from this parable. First of all, it is an indictment against those who will not go to the house of God to worship. These two men went up to the temple. That took energy, took time. It took from them, as it were, a desire to go up. In that way, both of these men would condemn many in our generation. Many men in our generation feel the house of worship is for the ladies. That's women's work. But these were men. These were powerful men in their own realms. The Pharisee was a powerful man in the religious realm. You only have to go to John's Gospel to see what power they really had in Israel. They had the power to excommunicate. You find that in John chapter 9. A man is healed who was blind, and because he confessed that Jesus Christ did it, they pushed him out. They excommunicated him. They had power. Nicodemus was a man of power, according to John chapter 3. So here was a man who was religious, who had power in the religious realm. He came to pray, but there was a publican. He too had power. His power was in the political realm. Publican was a tax collector. He collected taxes for the Roman government, collected them from the Jewish people. The Jewish people often viewed a tax collector as a treasonous man, a man who was indeed siding with the Romans to persecute them. He not only collected taxes for the Roman authorities, most of the time he would also dip his own hand into the bag, as it were, and charge more in order that he might be benefited to a greater extent. So truly these Jews who worked for the Roman Empire were indeed persecuting the people of Israel. These men were powerful men, yet they both went to the temple to pray. said they went up to the temple. The temple was seated on a hill. Mount Zion was a mountain, a small mountain in Israel, and the temple was there on the top of that mount. But you know, most people don't view going to the temple as something as going up. It's going down. Well, if they have anything else to do on the Lord's Day, they'll do it rather than come to the house of God to worship. Well, these two men, just that they went to the house of God, could be said that they were condemning most of the men in our generation in this country. They found time to go to worship. But not only is there indictment here, there is certainly the imperative to pray at the place of worship. There are many today who will make their journey to the house of worship, but they're not going to pray there. They're not going to seek the Lord's face when they come. Now, the temple was a house of sacrifice. It was called that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said this, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." And so one of the titles for the temple was a house of sacrifice. It was there that they were to commemorate the sacrifice that would be given by Christ. They were going to remember that sacrifice that was coming, as it were. It was there that they would offer the sacrifice of praise in their thanks offering. It was there that they would give themselves as a sacrifice to the Lord. Paul uses that very language when he says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. In response to the sacrifice of Christ, we by thanksgiving give ourselves to the Lord. We dedicate ourselves to Him. The house of the Lord was a house of sacrifice. It was a place where the blood was shed and where much was made concerning the gospel of Christ. There are many houses today that are not such houses. And the people, they come to the house of God, there's no mention of the blood. There's no understanding of the gospel. And so you can understand then when if people come to the house of God and there's no mention of the blood, why they would not from their hearts desire to come into the presence of God. Why they would not desire to pray. Why to come to this holy God would mean their destruction. But the house of God is a house of sacrifice. It is the place where we come, where the sacrifice of Christ is central to our thinking, to our worship. We come to worship the one who died on our behalf. But it is also called a house of prayer in Scripture. In Isaiah, the temple of the Lord was called a house of prayer. Isaiah 56 verse 7 says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Pharisee came to the house to pray, but so did the publican. Those two often did not join together in any activity, but they came to the house of God to seek God's face. Have you come to seek His face this morning? Not everybody who went to the temple in our Lord's day went to seek His face. Our Lord brought this statement against those who came to the temple. He said, "My house of prayer, you've made a den of thieves." The house of prayer was made a den of thieves. They weren't coming for the proper reason. They weren't coming to meet with the Lord and to commune with Him. Why have you come this morning? Have you come to seek His face? Have you come to meet with the living God? There's often those criticisms leveled against a church. Oh, that church is not friendly enough. Those people dress too nicely, or those people don't dress nicely enough, and the criticisms are all on the external. Question this morning, have you come to seek the Lord? Have you come and made preparation of heart to meet with Him? These men went up to the temple to pray. It's when you go up to seek the Lord that you find oftentimes the Lord doing the unusual in the temple of God. Wasn't that the case when the apostles went to the temple to pray? In Acts chapter 3, they went to the temple to pray, and while they were there, God did a miraculous thing in their midst. Something that would indeed cause the gospel to spread. Something that would indeed bring such a commotion, such a grouping, as it were, of the people that their hearts would come broken before the Lord. 5,000 would come to Christ on that day. They went to the house merely to pray. Would that we come to the house someday to pray and God would pour out His Spirit. There's many a time in church history in this very country when men and women went to the house of God to pray, not expecting the unusual, but to find that God was there and moving with great might and power, and souls were swept into the kingdom. I don't know what God's going to do when we go to the house of God to pray. Brethren, when you go to seek His face, if He should rend the heavens and come down, what a great blessing that would be to the people of God. Have you come to pray? These two men went to the house of God to pray because it is a house of prayer. That is what we do here. Primarily, we've come to commune with Him. We've come to seek His face. We've come to meet with Him and let Him deal with our hearts. For many people today, going to the house of God is a place of entertainment. If you're going to make it a place of entertainment, the world will always have better places of entertainment. That's not what this church is about. The church of a living God is a place where He is central and where we worship Him according to the way He has ordered us to worship Him in the Word of God. I was asked once by a college student, what kind of a worship do you have? I said, biblical worship. Biblical worship. He said, what's that? Well, he didn't have a clue what biblical worship was. What is it that tells us how to approach our God? It is the Word of God. We've come here today not as a social group, not merely to try to meet one another's needs, not to be entertained. We have come here to commune with God and to meet with Him. And brethren, if you've come for that reason, and that is, as it were, been what has happened to your heart this morning, you can go away rejoicing. Go away rejoicing. Are there other things we do at the house of God? The primary one is we've come to meet with the living God. These two men went up to the temple to pray. But their prayers were not alike, nor were their prayers accepted by God equally. That gives us then instruction as to what prayer is all about. The Pharisee prayed a long prayer compared to the publican. He prayed long, the publican prayed little. The Pharisee came praising himself, very clearly stated, where the publican came with a petition of God. The Pharisee came, obviously, with a haughty attitude. He was looking down his nose at the man standing right next to him in the place of prayer. But the publican came with a humble heart, a broken heart. The Pharisee came boasting in what he was before God. The publican came begging God for mercy. Two different kinds of prayers, two different kinds of heart attitude. Our Lord is telling this parable primarily to deal with the hard attitude. One who trusts in himself that he is righteous. Our Lord is dealing with that false trust, that false hope. Look at the Pharisee's prayer. It says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He prayed thus with himself. He begins his prayer by saying, I am something. Could be that in the past he was not that. But at this point, he's thanking God for what he is. I thank thee. I am thankful that I am not as other men. That may have been a true statement. He certainly couldn't have said he'd never been a sinner. Every man is born into this country, into this realm, into this world a sinner. He does sinful acts by habit. He does them as a natural reflection of what he is. This man came into the world a sinner, but now he was very religious. And he could list now things that he no longer did. He had a proud claim before the Lord. He said he wasn't a thief. He wasn't a swindler. He didn't extort money. Obviously, perhaps he's speaking now concerning the one standing next to him. He was an extortioner. He was a thief. He was, as it were, using his position to rob the Jews, even though he himself was a Jew. He said, I'm not unjust. That may have been a true claim. The one standing next to him may have been certainly unjust, taking, as it were, from the people more than what the Roman government, even themselves, demanded. He said, I'm not unjust. He says, I'm not an adulterer. Never committed adultery. And I'm not like this tax collector, this publican. Not like him at all. From a positive standpoint, he says, I fast twice a week. That's quite a statement, is it not? I fast twice a week. Fasting is not an easy task in any generation. It is something where you abstain from food. One man came and he says, fasting is preaching the gospel. It is not preaching the gospel. You might preach the gospel while you're fasting, but fasting is not preaching the gospel. This Pharisee was not preaching the gospel. Fasting is when you abstain from food. Normally in Scripture, it's abstaining from food that you might seek the Lord, that you might humble yourself before Him. You're laying aside those things that normally are all right. You're laying them aside that you might seek the Lord with all of your heart. It is something they did in the Old Testament. It is something they do in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was fasting when the Lord set him apart for his missionary tours. He was seeking the Lord, ministering unto Him in fasting when the Lord came and met with him. This man said, I fast twice a week. He said, I give a tithe of everything. It's not wrong to tithe. It's not wrong to give back to the Lord that which He has given to you. Proverbs chapter 3, you have this laid out as a great truth of the heart, that the wise man, when he receives from the Lord, will first give back to the Lord. That's something that's of the heart. In gratitude we give to Him because He's given to us. This man says, I do that. I tithe of all I have. The Lord doesn't rebuke him for these statements. This is the kind of man you'd probably want to be your neighbor. Someone you can trust. Someone who is not going to harm you. Someone who seeks the Lord in prayer. And yet, is this really a prayer? From biblical standards, can we say this man was truly praying? It says he was talking to himself. Prayed with himself. The Lord was certainly not hearing. It's very evident by the response of our Lord in dealing with this man. He said this man did not go down to his house justified. He did not. In contrast to this powerless prayer, this man who stood in the presence of others and praised himself for what he was, we have this other man coming. He comes with a plea of pardon upon his lips. He admitted his sin. You see that in his very actions. It says he stood afar off. Didn't feel right being in the presence of the Pharisee. It says here he couldn't look up to heaven. He was not able to lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. You know what it is to have a child that's guilty and can't look in the eye when you're dealing with their sin. And here is this man who's the publican and he can't lift his eyes to heaven. He's got a broken heart, a wounded heart. He feels his guilt. And then we find him smiting his breast. Smiting the breast that was smiting him. The grief that was in his heart. Pounding against, as it were, his chest. And now he's smiting his breast before God. Here is a man in his very actions telling you that he is a sinner. That he's aware of his sin. That he feels his guilt before the living God. But he also admits it with his lips. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Often it is when God deals with our hearts, we feel we're the sinner. We have come into His presence and we feel our guilt. We come close to this God who is holiness, this God who is light, and He begins to uncover every area of our heart. No closet is left, as it were, shut. And He comes and He starts, as it were, prying into our life, and we start seeing ourselves as we really are before Him. And what is our cry? We're the sinner. One preacher observed that he didn't say he was the penitent sinner. He didn't say he was the praying sinner. He didn't say he was the promising sinner or the paying sinner. He was just the sinner before God with no hope. No hope. This man was coming for pardon. For pardon. We find that in what he cries when he asks for propitiation. You say, where is the word propitiation? Actually, it's the word behind the word mercy. This is not the word normally translated mercy in the New Testament. There are several words that deal with pity and compassion and mercy. This is not one of those words. This is the word that comes from the root for propitiation. He was asking for mercy, yes, but he was asking for a very special kind of mercy. He was saying to God, God, be propitious toward me. God, let your wrath be appeased. Now, when you ask, why did he say that? It's very clear. If you could have gone to the temple that day, why he was praying in such a manner. Outside the temple is where the prayers were offered. It was outside the temple that you had the burnt offering offered. It was outside the temple that you had the sin offering offered. In other words, you had within your own eye view, you could see these offerings being offered before the Lord and the blood being shed. Outside the temple, the altar of burnt offering was a place of propitiation. It was picturing the coming Christ and what he would do as he would atone for the sins of his people. And here is this man, as it were, standing outside the temple praying. He has the blood being shed near him, and he's crying to God, God, based on the blood, be propitious toward me. Be propitious toward me. He wasn't crying merely for mercy. I make that point because some think that that's all you need to do, is go home and cry to God for mercy. But when you find in Scripture one crying for mercy, oftentimes the Lord comes and he asks him, what is it that you want? A cry for mercy is general. Be more specific. More specific. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we see this very thing being done. Our Lord is passing through Jericho. We find something stated there concerning Zacchaeus, how Zacchaeus was saved. But then there are these men who are blind. And they come to our Lord and they ask that he would indeed heal their sight. That he would indeed come and have mercy upon them. And he stops and he says to the blind men, what is it that you want? Now they're crying for mercy. They're asking that the Lord would indeed come and visit them, as it were, that he would stop in their path. Others around them are saying, no, no, you can't ask for this. You can't bother the Lord. The Lord came to him and said, what is it that you want? What do you want for me that I do for you? And the cry of the blind man is, Lord, that I might receive my sight. This morning you may come and you say, I know I need mercy, and the Lord comes and he wants you to find out what is it that you need in mercy. He wants you to focus on your condition. He wants you to come, as it were, and say, it's not merely mercy that I need, it's salvation. I need a blood atonement. I need a cleansing from sin. I need something that's going to happen in my life that's going to appease your wrath. It's going to turn your wrath into a smile. Here is our Lord speaking of this man, and he came before God. It wasn't merely a cry for mercy. It was that, a cry for mercy. But it wasn't only that. It was more than that. He was asking the Lord, let my sins be atoned for. Let my sins be blotted out. Be propitious toward me. Save my soul. Save my soul. The Apostle Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this cry for propitiation went up. Down from heaven came righteousness. God removed his sins and God sent him home righteous. You say, where do you find that? In Luke chapter 18, as our Lord explains how they were received in heaven, he says this in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The word justify comes from the word for righteous or righteousness. When you justify someone, you pronounce them to be righteous. Man comes into a courtroom and he's pronounced righteous. He has been justified by that courtroom. And so here is a man who is standing before God, standing next to a man who's trusting in his own righteousness. He himself can't trust in his own righteousness. He has none. But when he goes down to his house, he has been declared by God to be righteous. When our Lord says that he was justified or declared righteous, the voice is the passive voice, meaning it was something done to him. Man cannot justify himself. in Scripture, it's always God who does the justifying. This morning, you may have come here and you say, I feel my unrighteousness like this publican, and I'm trying to make myself better. I'm trying to clean up my life. I am trying, as it were, to make myself righteous that God will accept me. Well, you can quit trying this morning because you'll never make it. It is only God who justifies. He is the one who's been offended by our sins. Our sins are against Him, so He is the only one who can forgive our sins. But He is also the one who, as it were, puts Christ in our place in order that we might be accepted because of His righteousness. Romans says He does this that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He is the one who is just, He's righteous, and He is the one who justifies, the one who declares us righteous before God when we believe on His Son. In chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. It's God who justifies. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. This morning, if you're trying to justify yourself, you're doing that which is hopeless. You'll never arrive at that position. And when you do arrive at that position, you're self-deceived, like this Pharisee. It is the Lord who declares one to be righteous. Only He can do that, because only He can remove the sin. Not only is it a passive voice that our Lord uses when He speaks of this one as being justified, it's also the perfect tense. That tense in Greek has the idea of something completed in the past, but now going on in the present. There was a man who went up to the temple to pray, but he's going to his house. He was justified in the temple, but he's still justified. His standing before God is still one of righteousness as he goes to his home. Boy, isn't that incentive to pray? Come to the house of God guilty, go home not guilty. Come to the house of God feeling your wickedness, feeling your sin, feeling the judgment of God hot upon your heels, and you go home with the righteousness of God upon you and His smile and blessing upon you. Isn't that incentive to seek Him? What is the authority for this statement that He went to His home justified? Jesus Christ says, I tell you. Verse 14. I tell you. It's not some preacher making this statement. It's Jesus Christ Himself telling us that He went home justified. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life is speaking to us as the truth now. And He's saying, this is what happened to this publican. He went home justified. But in saying that, in the same breath, He tells us the Pharisee didn't go home that way. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The other man did not go down to his home justified. The Pharisee declared himself righteous before God, but went down to his home unrighteous. The publican declared himself to be unrighteous before God, but went down to his home righteous. You see, it's not merely how you come to the temple that's important, it's how you leave. But how you come will determine how you live. If you come trusting in your own righteousness and God doesn't drive that away from you, you're going to go home unrighteous in His sight. But if you come broken before Him or in the meeting, God breaks you and you say, I am unrighteous, I am undone, I need a righteousness that's not my own. Well, God has a righteousness that's alien to you, that's outside of you. It's found in Christ Himself. And He freely imputes it to those who repent and believe. The authority for this statement is the Lord Himself. But not only is the certainty of the statement that the Lord says it, we can say the cause of this man being justified is the Lord who is speaking to him. It's interesting that the word propitiation is used in connection with Christ in John's epistle. John says, He is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies God's law. Jesus Christ is the one who appeases God's wrath. So here is Jesus Christ now looking at these two men. He is the propitiation of God, and the propitiation of God says this man was propitiated. This man had his sins removed. This man had the wrath of God turned away from him. And the one who is telling that is the one who felt the wrath of God upon him. The one who himself made the propitiation and is the propitiation for the sins of God's people. He is also called Jesus Christ the righteous. And it's his righteousness that becomes ours. Just as our sins were laid upon him, and he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed under the load of our iniquity. Just as that happened to him on the cross, so his righteousness is laid upon us so that we are viewed as righteous, not because we have been cleaned up in and of ourselves, that our behavior now is perfect. No, no. We are viewed as righteous because his righteousness is imputed to us. Jesus Christ the righteous says, I tell you, this man went down. It is my righteousness now robing this publican. It is my righteousness now that makes him accepted before God. Do you have that righteousness? One man came to the temple thinking himself righteous and went home guilty. The other man came to the temple knowing he was unrighteous, knowing that his works could do nothing to save him. And he cried out to God that God would be propitious toward him, and he went home righteous. As you looked at both of these men coming to the temple and leaving the temple, physically there was no change. They were wearing the same garments. Their hair was combed the same way. They were walking with the same gait. They were, as it were, swinging their arms, perhaps the same way they swung them as they came to the temple. But in God's sight, one went down righteous, the other went down condemned. One was accepted by God, the other one was rejected by God. As Abel and Cain went to worship the Lord, and Abel was accepted with the blood atonement, and Cain was rejected for the works of his own hands, so these two men came to the temple. One accepted, one rejected. You've come to the house of God this morning. Have you come trusting in your own righteousness? That is not a safe haven. That is not a place of refuge. Your righteousness, no matter how good it is still flawed. And that righteousness that you have earned will condemn you. It is only the righteousness of Christ that will satisfy God. It is only that righteousness that God will pronounce you to be righteous if you have it. Do you have it this morning? It comes to you the moment you repent and believe. The moment you turn from your sins, as this publican did, and call out to God to be propitious, God in heaven removes your sins and he imputes to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. Do you have it this morning? There's only one place you can go for it, and that is to God himself. He is the only one who can grant it. Sometimes people think that because they joined the church, now God accepts them. They've been baptized, now God accepts them. They've turned from this sin and they've added this righteous deed. Now God accepts them. Brethren, you can do all of those things and still be rejected by God. You can be like this Pharisee, trusting in your own righteousness. Oh, there is repentance. You must turn from sin. You must lay hold of Christ as Lord and Savior. That is true. But it's not your turning. It's not your repentance that makes you pleasing to God. It is an imputed righteousness, a righteousness you cannot see that resides in Christ in heaven. Do you have that righteousness? You must come and lay hold of Christ. You must take your stand like this publican and say, Lord, be propitious to me, the sinner. And God will grant to you what he granted to this man, what he grants to all. How have you come to worship? Better still, how will you leave the house of worship this morning? Let's pray. If you come this morning seeking God for salvation, he is a God who delights in saving. You won't seek him for salvation apart from him dealing with your heart. If he has dealt with your heart and humbled you, driven you away from trusting in yourself, thank the Lord for that. Come and put your trust in Christ. Come and say to God, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. And you will find Him eager to save, more eager to save you than you are to be saved. Come to Christ this morning. Lay hold of Him. This morning you say, I am one who is saved. Let no one take your boast from you. We're not boasting in ourselves this morning. We're boasting in the cross of Christ. That's what Paul said. I glory in the cross of Christ. Make that your glory, because that's the only thing that has made propitiation for you. And that's the only thing that will make you pleasing in God's sight. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that You've made the way plain before us. That there is no salvation in the house of worship. Salvation is Thy work. Lord, we've come to this house of worship to seek Thee, to meet with Thee. And we've come, Lord, that we might know our sins propitiated by Thee, washed away, Thy wrath appeased by the blood of Christ. Lord, let everyone here know that they have that hope. Let everyone here know that this day their sins are removed. Cause them to come. Cause them to lay hold of Christ. Cause them to forsake their trust in themselves and their religious deeds, and to put their trust solely in the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, do this for Thy glory. Lord, we pray for those that are Thy people. Give us grace not to boast in who we are, what we have done. Lord, give us grace to boast in Christ and Him alone. He alone is worthy of all of our praise. May we give Him the praise and glory and honor this day that is due His name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.